Welcome to the Gospel Church Podcast. We pray that this message would be used in your life as you grow closer to Jesus. If you would like to get connected to the church or give to the mission, please visit thegospelchurch.com. Now for this Sunday's sermon.
If you'll join me in Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to read verses 11 to 14 and verse 22, because we've been taking chapters 8 and 9 more thematically than straight through. And so looking at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then verse 22 just says it in summary. Indeed, under the law, that's the law of Moses, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is God's word. And if verses 11 and 12 in chapter 9 here sound familiar, that was our text last Sunday, where we really focused more on verse 11, what the writer means when he calls Jesus the greater and more perfect tent. And so that took us back to the significance of the wilderness tabernacle, the earthly place of holiness, tabernacle, then the temple. We talked about how Jesus regarded that and talked about himself in those kinds of terms in the Gospels. All that was last Sunday. And we've been taking chapters 8 and 9 here by theme. Three Sundays, three themes. Jesus is the better covenant. That's what 9:15 says. He's the mediator of a new covenant. And we talked about that two Sundays ago. And then last week, Jesus is the better sanctuary. Again, the holy place of God is now not a place. It is his people. He indwells by his Spirit. That was last Sunday. And then today, we're going to take the third theme. So we've looked at covenant, we've looked at sanctuary, and today, it's Jesus is the better sacrifice. Jesus is the better blood. He's the better purification for sin. One more passage from chapter 9. Next Sunday, we'll take the last one, verses 24 and 28, kind of tie everything together. And then we'll move to chapter 10 as we move on through September. But all this talk here of blood, this is what we're going to focus in here. All the talk of blood in this chapter, all the talk of blood in the Bible. In the church of my youth, the flannel graph place, we sang a hymn. The hymn was, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains." I certainly still remember it, but you know, I, as a kid, I was always really squeamish around blood. I didn't like blood. I am actually Dr. Huffman, but I'm not that kind of doctor. I'm the worthless kind of doctor that can't do anything really significant for somebody's body. But that imagery of a bloody fountain, in particular, when we'd sing it, I guess as a kid, I just kind of thought very literally. And my imagination would go to this, you know, city square with a fountain with this awful gurgling noise. And, you know, mothers are holding their children back from it and dogs are lunging at it on their leashes. But the point of the hymn did get into my spiritual bloodstream. Sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. And verse 22 says it explicitly. That's why we are looking at it as well. Under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And yet, why does it have to be blood? You ever thought about that? You ever wonder? Now, part of my own personal aversion to blood is, unlike the ancients or people who work in internal medicine now, my daily life is rather bloodless. I mean, I don't take anybody's blood like nurses do, and except for a few unfortunate ducks and trout every year that I bag through hunting and fishing. I got a fishing trip for trout in Arkansas coming up in October. I'm looking forward to it with buddies. That's the only food I ever kill before I eat. And then I give it to somebody else to clean. So I'm not even involved in that. I buy my food prepackaged in the store, as you do as well, drained of blood, drained of all reminder of slaughter. It's just, behold, it's there in the in the meats aisle. How did it get here? We know life is in the blood, but most modern people get a little squeamish when you talk about, you know, blood sacrifice. And a lot of modern people, when they read this in the Bible, are like, I don't really get this. Because we associate, as moderns, blood sacrifice with primitive times, primitive peoples, primitive deities, bloodthirsty gods, and all that. Or we associate blood sacrifice with evil worship, sort of an occultic kind of experience and expression. But the major difference here, and this has always been the major difference between where Scripture puts the accent and the emphasis, is that the old gods, small g gods, the evil gods, they wanted your blood, or they wanted your children's blood. Terrible stuff. In the new covenant arrangement, God pours out his own blood. God doesn't ask us for ours. He gives his, and that's really saying something. The heart of the biblical story, I like to make summary statements. Sometimes summary statements can be too simple, but just in the recognition that in the cumulative effect of preaching, I think if I make summary statements often enough, you start to get some of the pillars of the biblical narrative, the biblical story. And at the heart of the biblical story is God is always overcoming the sin of his people. That's one of the things, as you read through the sweep of Scripture, and I follow a Bible reading plan each year that takes me through the Old Testament once and the Psalms and New Testament twice, so that I'm reading it, not just teaching it, but actually reading it for my own edification. And that stands out as you go through the Scriptures every year. God is always overcoming the sin of his people. Now, that doesn't mean that sin is the dominant storyline, as if Israel, for instance, in the Old Testament, nothing but wall-to-wall sinfulness. Don't think of them like that. Beware thinking of Israel as nothing but failure. Their biblical history contains glories and triumphs alongside plenty of defeats and failures, just like the church's history contains the same, just like my history with God, my experience with God contains glories and triumphs as well as defeats and failure. But with that nuance noted, I say again, the heart of the biblical story is God is always overcoming the sin of his people. Our faults, our flaws, our failures, our wrongs get covered by a blood that doesn't just wash us clean of our guilt and our shame, but it changes our character. I remember Cornel West, a public intellectual, taught in the Ivy Leagues for many years, a believer. Cornel West, in a sermon he once gave, and I wish I could, I hear his voice. It's so much better coming from his mouth than mine. But here's his words. I stand on a love that lifted me. I stand at the bottom of a cross under a blood that transformed me so I can try to love my crooked neighbor with my crooked heart. I love that. I know the feeling of that. I know the reality of that. We get the contrast the Hebrews writer is drawing, and we've been building to this, and he's given hints about it. Now in chapter 9, he's really explicit with this. And again, next Sunday, the concluding text re-emphasizes this. We get the contrast, the big contrast. Under the old covenant arrangement, under Moses, the blood of bulls and goats and calves and doves and any other animal that was good for sacrifice, animal sacrifice, verses 12 and 13 here, could only ever temporarily pay for sin. And it was never transformative, that payment. It never transformed you in the way Cornel West speaks of. That comes under the new covenant arrangement, which Jesus brings, where the blood of God the Son, given in our place, covers us completely, not temporarily, covers us permanently and comprehensively, never just in part, and transforms us. The blood of Christ actually transforms us to become the kind of people who are willing to pour ourselves out for sake of the one who poured himself out for us. That kind of personal change is embedded within this idea of purify that you get in verse 14, that we're not just cleansed, we're purified. There is an anticipation of being changed within that, the way that the word purify is used. Think about this. Let's just think about it kind of in a bigger funnel and then get real specific. If you're God and you're going to give your blood, you don't give your blood to give people advice. I mean, that'd be over the top. People with that idea, and plenty of people have that idea, plenty of people think of Christianity as a religion, as a philosophy, as a morality that wants to tell people what to do. When people think of Christianity in just those terms, religion, philosophy, morality, they're basically assuming that Christianity is about advice, primarily, life advice. Here's how to live. And of course, Christian faith does give us plenty along those lines, but our faith is not built out of religious, philosophical, moral counsel. Our faith is built out of a news event. It's built on a news event. See, you can debate the merits of religious or philosophical or moral systems, but a news event, it either happened or it didn't. And if it happened, and the scriptures are giving us genuine history, as I believe that they are, then it either means what the apostle says it means or it doesn't. We're dealing with fact. Gospel means news, good news. And yet, the news event itself that the gospel is based on, the crucifixion of Christ, what happened to him, that seems bad. I mean, what was all that ripping and writhing and bleeding on Calvary's Hill about? What was it for? Why did it have to be like that? Hebrews 9 tells us, it was for the definitive, exhaustive, comprehensive forgiveness of sins. So, for this sermon, this is a communion Sunday. We're going to take communion after I say amen at the last word up here. Let's just think about how Jesus is the better sacrifice for the minutes we have left. And let's think about it from two angles. Let's think about it in terms of what is sin. We use this word all the time as Christians, but what do we mean by it? And why blood? Why his blood, Jesus' blood in particular? All right, those are the two things we're going to talk about. Jesus is the better sacrifice. To understand that, what is sin? And why blood? Why his blood? So first, what is sin? Look again at verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So, in the past, something got established, a principle. The law encoded that principle through the sacrificial system. But something of that continues on into the new covenant. Namely, if forgiveness of sins is to happen, the shedding of blood is still going to have to happen. All right? So I follow that. When I look at sin through the scripture, and the scriptures talk about sin from Genesis 3 on, what am I looking at? Well, the Bible presents sin by way of concepts and images, okay? Those two realities. Bible presents sin by way of concepts and images. Concepts like, well, you've got one here in verse 13, the sprinkling of defiled persons. You see that? Verse 13, defilement. That's a concept. Other biblical texts convey concepts like sin is lawlessness. Sin is faithlessness. Sin is separation. Sin is alienation. Those are all conceptual ideas. And they're based on realities. And sin is the identification factor of it, the concept of it, is not just because of the bad things we do. It is also because of a kind of pride we take in the good things we do, that we think those things are good enough for God. They ought to be good enough for God. We get upset with God when they're not good enough for him. The kind of pride that makes us think we're good enough and he ought to accept us because we're pretty good people. Our passage calls that dead works. You see that in verse 14? He offered himself without blemish to God, verse 14, to purify our conscience from dead works. The dead works is going to include all these good things we think about ourselves. Purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see that. What does our conscience tell us? Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 2 at length. Our consciences both defend and accuse us. That's how Paul talks about it in Romans 2. So in the defense part, my conscience says, well, I'm not as bad as that guy. That guy who, you know, went on the crime spree and did these horrible things. I'm not as bad as him. But my conscience also accuses me. Paul uses that term, Romans 2. We defend ourselves through our conscience. We accuse ourselves. I'm not as good as Jesus. I know that. So when it comes to sin in the Bible, we have concepts, alienation, separation, and the rest. And then we have images, and we have vivid images. The Bible is chock full of just an audiovisual array. All these images throughout the Bible, like sin is a beast crouching at the door. Remember, God said that to Cain, which pictures something stalking us, as it were, coming at us from outside ourselves. Sin is a power at work in the world. It is. It's something above and greater than we are. And yet, sin is also inside us. It's very personal to us. And so the imagery, inside imageries, are things like in sin, we miss the target. We wander from the path. We stray from the fold. Sin is a hard heart and a stiff neck. My hard heart, my stiff neck. Sin is blindness and deafness, all right? These are images. You've got concepts on sin. You've got images for sin. Sin, biblically, just to kind of try to tie this together, sin is both the overstepping of a line, that's what transgression means, and you get words like transgression, iniquity, failure, but sin is the overstepping of a line and the failure to even meet it to begin with. So it's both and. The Book of Common Prayer that the Anglican tradition uses has some great lines. It says, we have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. And then it says, get the both and of this, Book of Common Prayer. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things we ought not to have done. What does that tell us? Sin is both transgression, the overstepping of a line, and shortcoming, the failure to meet it. Both. And additionally, we take none of this seriously, which, says something about our sinfulness. Because for all the damage that sin has done and that sin does, we like a lot of it. We justify it. We justify ourselves in it. It's our element. It's our nature. It's part of being human, is to be sinful. And, you know, some people relish a sinful identity. I know, and I'm sure you know, people who kind of relish being transgressive. They like being thought of as, oh, I don't follow the rules. You know, I break them. I like transgressing. Other people take offense at the suggestion, the very notion of sinfulness. It's like, you know, even with the vividness of the biblical imagery, metaphors age over time. And sometimes they crack. And the meaning kind of leaks out. And so a lot of modern people, they think of sin as an outdated concept, outmoded. Or they think, you know, sin is just kind of the domain of religious fundamentalist types who want us to feel bad about ourselves, get down on ourselves so they can control us, so they can, you know, keep us in line. Or some people say a sense of personal sin. I mean, you know, that's not very good for one's self-image. You've got therapies that kind of operate on this modality that don't tell people they're sinful. They'll engage in self-loathing. The last thing I want you to do is go to a church and hear a guy like me tell you that you're a sinner, because you'll want to hurt yourself. You won't think highly of yourself. All that and more besides, the Bible includes and addresses in its presentation of sin and sinfulness, because the Bible has concepts. The Bible has imagery, as well as just pointing to the actual effect in real time, in real places, real people, of what sin has done. The Bible defines sin, The Bible also describes sin in terms of unrighteousness, that's the wrong things we do, and self-righteousness, that's the pride we take and the way we puff ourselves up, which then says, all right, if my problem is unrighteousness and self-righteousness both, righteousness, I'm hearing that is, you know, the common word in both, so then how do I get a righteousness that God accepts? That's the dilemma. That's the sin dilemma. I'm a sinful person. I am unrighteous. I am self-righteous both. How do I get righteousness that's not un or self? That's righteousness. How do I get that? If we're going to square with verse 22, again, verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. If we're going to square with this, we got to understand what sin is, because here's what happens. If we're going to be reconciled to God, if we're going to be redeemed, part of that is going to include acknowledgement of personal sinfulness. This is just basic to saving faith. God doesn't want anybody wallowing in this identity. God doesn't even ask you to take some inventory of every single thing you've ever thought or done or said or didn't. You know, the sins of commission, the sins of omission. He doesn't ask for that. He does ask for a recognition that who God says we are in our sinfulness, our fallen condition as it's also known, that he is right and that he is justified in calling us sinful, in giving us this self-awareness of ourselves. And so this is basic to saving faith. We are not made right with God unless we recognize our need for forgiveness from God. I've got to be forgiven for my unrighteousness. I've got to be forgiven for my self-righteousness. All the ways that I prop myself up as better than others, better than most, good enough for God. And that forgiveness, again, look at verse 22. The key word here in verse 22 is forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Shedding of blood is the means. So that means that the forgiveness I need from God, well, that comes with blood on it. But it's not my own blood. God doesn't ask for my blood, doesn't ask for the blood of my children or my grandchildren. He's not that kind of God. He is the God who gives his own blood. And that's significant. And that takes us to the second of our 2 points. Blood is the means by which God deals with sin. Blood as both a substitution for a debt that we owe, but also the satisfaction of that debt. And so the Hebrews writer is kind of doing a couple of things. Scripture can often talk on 2 parallels. The way prophecy can work in Scripture is that oftentimes you've got a near and a far. You've got a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment, maybe even a farther out than that fulfillment. But the Hebrews writer is kind of writing on 2 levels here when he says, basically, what he's teaching is that, okay, Christ is not just the priest. We've been hearing that all the way through Hebrews to this point. Christ is the priest, the priest, the priest, the high priest, the great high priest. Now you've got, okay, well, so the priest became the victim? The sacrificial victim. I thought the priest made the sacrifice. So you're on these 2 levels here. Christ becomes the sacrificial victim as well as being the priest. Conquering evil then by forgiving it, but not just a willy-nilly forgiveness. Oh, I just decided to forgive y'all. I just decided that, you know, this stuff just doesn't, you know, murders and adulteries and all the rest. It doesn't offend me anymore. Pride, nah. I'm just going to forgive it. He doesn't do that. He doesn't just wave his hand and go, huh, it's all done. It's all, yeah, it's all good. That's not just. You conquer evil by forgiving sin with your own blood. That's how it works with God. That's what God has done for us. This is the gospel. This is the beauty of our faith, even though it comes through these, you know, kind of grisly realities. Again, blood. Why blood? Well, let's look at it at this from this angle. Give you a couple reasons why blood. One reason has to do with the biology of blood actually parallels theology. Consider what blood does in our bodies. It's filtration, right? I mean, I'm the worthless kind of doctor. I'm not the medical kind of doctor. I'm the doctor of letters, you know, the literature doctor. When I was getting my doctorate, my youngest daughter at the time, Kaylee, was little, and she said, "Daddy, are you going to be able to fix sick people now?" And I said, "Just sick words. That's all I can fix. I can just fix six words." It didn't make any sense to her. Dr. Paul Brann and Philip Yancey wrote a book years ago, back in the 80s, called In His Image. And in the book, they give you these biological parallels to theology. Dr. Paul Brann was actually an expert in Hansen's disease, which is the modern notion of leprosy. And he worked all over the world with leprous patients. And so listen to what Dr. Brann says about blood. I've got a few quotes from him this morning. "Such a cleaning pipeline exists inside each one of us, servicing 100 trillion cells in every person's body. That number is staggering. A stockpile of oxygen, amino acids, nitrogen, sodium, potassium, calcium, magnesium, sugars, lipids, cholesterols, and hormones surges past our cells on rafts of blood cells. Each cell has special withdrawal privileges and uses the resources to fuel a tiny engine which carries out complex chemical reactions. In addition, that same pipeline ferries away refuse, exhaust gases, worn-out chemicals. In the interest of economical transport, the body dissolves its vital substance into a liquid, much as coal is shipped most efficiently through a slurry pipeline rather than by truck or train. 5 or 6 quarts of this all-purpose fluid," he's talking about blood, "suffice for all 100 trillion cells. The components of the circulatory system cooperate to accomplish a simple goal, nourishing and cleansing each living cell. The biology is parallel to the theology. Every cell in every body lives at the mercy of blood. If sin," and he said, basically, he reasons from, if that's true physiologically, then let's think about it spiritually. "If sin is the great separator, Christ is the great reconciler. He dissolves the membrane of separation." Remember, that's one of the concepts of sin. Separation from God. "He dissolves the membrane of separation that grows up every day between ourselves and others, ourselves and God, through the application of his own blood." Blood illustrates this. Our life is in the blood, but so is our cleansing. The biology is paralleling the theology. And so when Cornel West said, "I stand at the bottom of a cross under a blood that transformed me so that now I can love my, I can try to love my crooked neighbor with my crooked heart," he's acknowledging two things at once. He's still a sinner. The toxins are still there. But Christ's life covers me. I have Christ's life, Christ's blood, to cleanse me. Life is in the blood. Cleansing is in the blood. Jesus pouring out his blood, it parallels to this. It means he gives you his life. He really did it. He lost a lot of blood in his crucifixion and subsequently how he was tortured before he was crucified. But it is, the point of it is that by that action, he gives us his life. He gives us his righteousness. He puts his life on us. He puts his life in us. Let me give you one more reason why blood. And it's simply this. Sin, as a category, as a concept, as an image, as a reality, in all its expressions, sin is more awful than we think it is. We don't think about this the way God does because we're not the essence of holiness that God is. And so we think about sin as far less awful because it's our element. Again, it's our nature. What better way to graphically illustrate the terribleness of sin than blood poured out? I mean, when you went to the Old Covenant altar, think about the Old Testament and the people going to the altar with their blood and, you know, here's Toro, and we're here to sacrifice him, and calves and goats, and it's not just you; it's a few 100,000 other of your people that are going in there. Can you imagine the scene of that? It's pretty grisly, as we would think of this. I mean, gosh, the priest had animal blood all over him. The altar did, the floor. Wow. Well, that wasn't for Gorefest. That wasn't trying to shock and be, you know, horrific. It was teaching. It was vividly teaching God's people, God is holy. and I'm not. And the payment for my participation in unholiness, the rebellion against God that started a long time ago, and I have only furthered and prospered, that payment requires something dying. And dying isn't pretty. The aesthetic of dying parallels the ugliness of sin. That's the point. See, the whole thing was off-putting. I mean, it was meant to be, literally and figuratively off-putting. It was to convey that we are not sanctified, verse 13, that word. We're not purified, verse 14, the word there, unless something definitively and comprehensively is done about sin. Let me give you Dr. Brand again. This time he's using communion to make the point from the same book in his image. The Lord's Supper, as celebrated today, contrasts sharply with the Old Testament ceremony. Then, back then, each worshiper had to go to a fixed geographical point to receive forgiveness at the hands of a designated priest. The stench of death, the sight of blood spattering an altar, the odor of burning flesh, a holy of holies, off limits to everyone, an offering brought by each worshiper. These elements characterize that worship scene. Now, New Covenant, Christ is the mediator of New Covenant, Hebrews 9:15. Now, the Lord's Supper expresses that Christ's sacrifice was made continuous and ongoing. It is taken personally into the interior of every member of his body. In other words, the same living blood that bathes every cell with the nutrients of life also carries away all the accumulated waste and refuse. By his blood we are forgiven, made clean. Communion is a reminder of this. As often as we take this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We proclaim our covering by him and his provision for us. Let me give you one more observation and then we'll take communion. Notice carefully, looking at verses 13 and 14, notice carefully how they read. Verse 13, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The purification involved in animal sacrifice, it didn't cleanse your conscience. Conscience. What is conscience? Conscience is that place within us where we know our guilt, where we know we're guilty before God. That's our conscience. Because, and the reason that the blood of bulls and goats and all the rest of the animal sacrifice, the reason that they didn't fully take that away, assuage your conscience, is because you're going to have to repeat the animal sacrifice over and over and over again. Next Sunday, we'll get to verse 26. Note that verse 26 says, the second sentence in verse 26, "He," Jesus, "has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice himself." Second time you get in this chapter, once for all. The first time is in verse 12. "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of bulls and goats, calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Jesus is the better sacrifice. I was listening to a podcast this week. It was an interview with Harrison Ford, the actor, who's 83 now. Hardly seems possible. But the interviewer and Ford ended up discussing guilt at one point in the interview because Ford said he carried a lot of guilt. He looked back over his life and mainly regard to some family dynamics. He didn't get into details, but he just said, "I got a lot of guilt over that." And then as the interview went on, Ford said his God is nature. He said he feels guilt for all the ways he's failed people, particularly family members who counted on him, and he let them down at points in his adulthood. But his God is nature. And the tragedy of that is that God can do nothing, and I mean nothing, not next to nothing, nothing. Big fat zero that God can do about your guilt. Not picking on Harrison Ford. I like him. I've always liked him as an actor, one of my favorite actors. But his God can't handle his guilt. His God can't even relieve it. I mean, I felt for him. My compassion was stoked for him. Started to pray for him. We'll continue to pray for him because he's 83. It's hard to change your mind at that point. It is, salvation is always a work of God's grace, but I'm hoping he gets it and understands it. Because look, you know, nature is your God. Scripture says that nature, creation, is groaning presently under the weight of collective human guilt, eagerly longing for its renewal. Nature is powerless to do anything about the collective weight of human guilt except suffer under it. The groaning of nature isn't finally relieved until Christ returns and renews creation. And he won't do that with his blood upon his return. He'll do that because his blood was shed here the first time. The first time he comes to sacrifice himself. The second time he comes to rule and reign. Forgiveness, purification, these are gifts of God. Because, well, put it in the terms of the old hymn that I grew up with. Because there is a fountain filled with blood. Drawn from Emmanuel. Emmanuel is another word for Jesus, another name for Jesus. Drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains comprehensively, definitively, exhaustively. He's made a way. And so it comes down to this. I can either pay for my sin myself and find my blood insufficient, or Jesus can pay for me. I can stand in my own righteousness, whatever the best I can muster on my best day, my best efforts, but still find that insufficient, or I can stand in his righteousness. He's made a way. The heart of the biblical story is that God is always overcoming the sin of his people. He makes the way. The way is through Christ, the once-for-all sacrifice. And so at the Last Supper, Jesus said to his disciples when he passed them the cup, you ever read Matthew 26, 28? You read it carefully? Matthew 26, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus was very clear-eyed about what he was about to do. And all the blood in the past previewed this. His once for all sacrifice is said twice in this chapter. We'll hit it again next Sunday. There's no more blood to give. It's been given. We stand at the bottom of that cross under that blood, or we don't stand before God. And so Paul said, again, when we take the bread and the cup in the act of communion, which we're about to do as a church, he said, we proclaim the Lord's death, his sacrifice, that he's the better sacrifice. We proclaim it until he comes. Ah, well, if he's coming back, that means he's alive, not dead. And that's exactly what Scripture says. But we proclaim something comprehensive has been accomplished to cover our guilt and purify our consciences, to silence that self-loathing and that inner murmur, or that sense that I can never be good enough. The blood of Christ covers that, purifies our consciences, because in addition to removing our sin, Christ's blood replaces it with his righteousness. Let me give you one more Paul Brand quote from his book, In His Image. He said, near the end of his life, Francois Marillac, the French Catholic novelist who received the Nobel Prize for Literature, reflected on his own love-hate history with the church. He detailed the ways in which the church had not kept its promise, the petty rifts and compromises that have characterized it throughout history. The church, he said, had strayed far from the precepts and example of its founder, and yet, added Marillac, despite all its failings, the church had at least remembered two words of Christ. Your sins are forgiven you, and this is my body given for you. The Lord's Supper brings together those two words in a quiet ceremony of healing, cleansing individual cells in his body of all impurities. He's done it. We just receive. Jesus is the better sacrifice. Band is going to join me up here on the platform as they do. Let me pray. And as I pray, this is your time, believer in the Lord Jesus, your time to take these elements with us. Our two elders this morning are going to be Matt Andriotta is going to be on this side, and Donovan Jordan is going to be on this side. They'd like to serve you, speak a word of blessing over you, remind you as you take the elements what you are taking, the body of Christ given for you, the blood of Christ poured out for you. Let's pray, and then the tables will be open. When the team has seen that everybody seems to have been served, then we'll sing a concluding song, and we'll go. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and goodness to us, that you've done all things well, including stepping into a place that none of us would have volunteered for. But you gave yourself willingly. Lord, you went to the place of judgment on our behalf. You took the sacrifice upon yourself as our substitute, and we are grateful to be redeemed. It's all you're doing. It's all you're giving, and it redounds to your glory. And so we are a grateful people as we take these elements, proclaiming your death, that it covers us, your blood covers us. And that's not a grisly image, Lord. It is our gain. It is your grace. Oh, Lord, keep us mindful. There is more grace in you than there is sin in us. And it is not a question of volume. It is a question of application. And you have applied yourself to our redemption. And therefore, our redemption is sure, because you don't fail. And your resurrection proved that death could not hold you. And so dying as you did, you put to death death and the penalty and its power, and its privilege over this world is just for a time. And eventually, Lord, when you return, you're going to cast it into hell where it belongs. That's the place of final death. And so, Lord, thank you for giving us a hope and an anticipation of that. And now as we take communion together, Lord, thank you that you have said that you're in our midst when we do. You're ministering to us in what Paul Brand called a healing act. A lot of us need the healing today, Lord. And we're thankful that you do heal and that you do give us the confidence and the courage to walk with you and to walk before others in Christ. Help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.